Welcome back to Church History 101, and thank you for listening to another podcast teaching series from Dr. Al Baker. This is the second installment in a five-part series on Ephesians using the classic book from Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. And now, let's listen in to Al as he continues with Ephesians chapter 2, Sit.
You know, these are things that we can tend to take for granted. But if, I mean, can you imagine being a first century Jew or a Greek for that matter? I'm thinking of being a Jew. Actually, he's writing to the Greeks mainly in Ephesians. But, you know, I'm a first century Jew and I'm a monotheistic person. I believe that God is one. And I'm hearing this statement about Jesus who was raised from the dead and was seated at the right, as the Apostles' Creed says, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know, but then Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. I'm a first century Jew, and I hear that, and what do I think? Higher than Yahweh? You know, you can't say that name. If you're a Jew, you can't even utter that name. But here Paul's telling me that Jesus has been raised and put above every name, and every would include Yahweh. It's amazing, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and he's put everything under his feet. So it's a very high view, a very high Christology that God has made Jesus the ruler of the universe. And then we move to what we're going to talk about tonight, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You can go to the next slide, please. Listen to this. After telling us the greatness of Jesus, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, and then I'm going to stop right there. So we have this view there where Paul starts off by telling us about Jesus raised from the dead, seated in the heavenly realms. And then he moves from that to telling us the state that we were in before we met Christ. And this text in Ephesians reminds me of Romans chapter 5, which we're going to go to in a minute, of what I believe is a parallel text. But notice what he says here. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead. You lived like disobedient, like all the other disobedient people out there. And then the next phrase, we were by nature children of wrath. That's very strong language. There's a parallel for that in Romans chapter 9, one of the great texts in the New Testament that is very difficult to understand, where Paul says, what if God wanted to show his glory against the objects of his wrath? In other words, Paul is painting this picture that what if God, and it's what Calvinists like to point to as predestination. So what if God made objects of wrath to show his wrath to in order to show his glory to all mankind? Well, he's using the exact same language here in Ephesians 2, saying that you and I, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Like I said, this reminds me of a text in Romans 5. Oh, by the way, I was correct last week. I'd made a statement and then told you that I hadn't done enough research. Well, I boned up a little bit on my research since last week. Grace is used in the letter to the Ephesians more frequently than any other Pauline letter. Now, it's not used more than, for example, the letter to the Romans, but Romans is 16 chapters long, you know, far more text than Ephesians. So the frequency in Ephesians is the highest frequency of grace in the New Testament. So anyway, So if you go to the next slide, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Listen to this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. And then you notice I highlighted in blue, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. I think I put in my notes that Pastor Glenn and these guys printed in the bulletin that tonight we would talk about having a biblical self-image, and that's what we're doing. I think to understand grace, the first thing you have to understand is the depths of wickedness that are in your life. How can you understand grace if you don't understand? You know, we think of the definition of grace and mercy, actually, they're very similar. Unmerited favor. How can you understand that if you don't understand that left to yourself, you deserve God's wrath? I'll never forget one time I was teaching. Well, let me just finish this and then go to that. I think it's an understanding. It's a key to understanding the grace of God. But look at this text that Paul gives us. And I've made it real easy for you. We were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now, I realize that this isn't the positive self-image that our culture tries to tell us we need to inculcate in our children. It's funny, Aaron and I were driving over here, and I was asking her about her volleyball practice. I'm one of these guys, and you know, I'm probably old school, get this from my dad, but I'm one of these guys that I don't tell my daughters how great they are if, you know, how great they performed if they didn't, in fact, perform greatly. I just, and I've had people get on to me about it. Oh, you should affirm them and tell them how good they did. They didn't do that well. And if I tell them all the time how great they are, I mean, they're going to figure out that when Dad says it, he doesn't really mean it, or it didn't really happen that way. So now my kids know if I walk up to them and say, that was awesome, they feel good about it instead of me just constantly telling them how wonderful they are. And that's the culture we live in. Oh, anybody remember Saturday Night Live, Stuart Smalley? I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And what does he say? Not by golly, doggone it. People like me. Well, that's not what Paul's doing here. He's telling us that we were dead in our sins. We were enemies of God. We were ungodly. We lived in the midst of disobedience with all the other disobedient people. We were by nature children of wrath. I'll never forget several years ago, I'd been asked to speak to a Assembly of God youth group. And I hadn't been in the Assemblies of God for very long, so I don't know. I didn't know what I was getting myself into, but you know, I don't even remember what I was going to talk to him about that night, but I said, how many of you believe that that you deserve hell? And out of the number of young people in this youth group, only one of them raised their hand. And of course, I was thinking it was a rhetorical question, and they were all going to say yes, yes. And I was so shocked that I didn't even talk about whatever it was I'd come to talk about, because I felt like, oh my goodness, I need to hammer this point home. And I proceeded to tell them, I went down the row. I mean, I said, you don't think you deserve hell? Why not? You don't think you deserve hell? Tell me why not. And just went down the row. And I was very disappointed to hear these young people telling me, well, because I'm not a bad person. Because, you know, I go to church all the time because I believe in God and I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And I proceeded to try to explain to these young people that they, in fact, did deserve hell. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that I deserve hell now more than I ever did before I was saved. Why? Because I know better now. And I still do stupid things. I still live selfishly. I still choose to do things or think things or say things that I know. Or I choose not to do good things that I know I ought to do. And, I mean, after being a Christian for 30 years, I think I deserve hell now a lot more than I did when I was an ignorant, quote, sinner. One of the things one of my little pet peeves, and I haven't seen it happen in a long time, is preachers from the pulpit saying, "Listen, sinner." That just bugs me. Because I always want to go, "And you are a..." The fact is, we are saints and sinners at the same time. We are deserving of God's wrath, and that's why I highlighted in the two text, "but God." That's grace right there, "but God." We deserve hell, but God doesn't give us that. We don't deserve to be in His presence, but God lavishes us with His love and His mercy. We don't deserve good things in life. I mean, we don't. Any of you heard of Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God"? He was a great Presbyterian preacher in the 17th century in the United States. Through his ministry was spawned one of the great awakenings, one of the great revivals, national revivals in the United States. Now, when I say national, you'll realize that the United States was mainly the East Coast. You know, no one had really moved west yet. But nonetheless, the sermon that spawned the first great awakening in the United States in the 17th century was Jonathan Edwards preaching the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And you can go look it up on the internet and read the text. It's brutal. It's brutal. He says to the people in the audience, "You think that you're okay? You think you deserve to live on this great planet? You think it's only God's mercy that you can take your next breath? It's only God's mercy that you don't walk out and burn up in intense heat." I mean it. And then he gives this example of, I'm not meaning to be trite, because it's a powerful sermon. It's just we never hear anything like that nowadays. So we tend to think, I think, less of it. But he talks about a spider that has spun its web over a fireplace without realizing that, you know, when the fire lights up, it's going to burn to a crisp. And he goes into great detail of this spider dangling over the flames and says, "That's you. That's you, sinner." Dangling over the fires of hell. And again, I mean, I'm laughing, but it's not, I mean, it's actually true. Except for the "but God" part. Anyway, I believe that you have to understand that you, left on your own, do not deserve God's favor or goodness or salvation. And if He were to give you right now what you deserve, it would be hell. I think that's the first step in understanding the grace of God. I don't know what it would be like. I happen to have wealthy parents, and they're very generous. My mom is married to her second husband, my stepfather, and they're wealthy. And they are very generous to all of us children. What would it be like if they gave me, you know, $10,000, which is not unusual for them, to just drop that kind of money on all of us, trying to give away their monies before they get it taken by our government. Anyway, but what would it be like if they gave me that, my stepfather gave me that money, and I in my heart thought, you know, I wondered how long he was going to wait before he gave me some more cash. And why didn't he give me more? He should have given me more than this. I deserve more than this. You know, it would be like an ingratitude. I would be an ingrate. And that's the way I feel like we are before God if we don't understand what we in fact deserve. We deserve His wrath. And lest we be ingrates, that's the first thing we have to grab a hold of, the bad news. And then we can revel in the good news. Now, it's not meant to make us walk around and with a woe is me attitude. I've been around believers like that, and it's not meant to make us demean ourselves, because we all know the fact of the matter is God loves us. That's the message of Ephesians. He has lavished upon us every spiritual gift in His goodness and grace. But you understand what I mean. Foundationally, you cannot grasp how good He's been to you if you don't first understand that you don't deserve it. You remember the story that Jesus tells about it's the woman who weeps on Him and breaks the alabaster jar and cleans His feet with her hair. And they complain, the disciples complain about her. And He says, "He who is forgiven much loves much." That's the message that we're shooting for here. But it is a biblical self-image. It's not meant to cause us to walk around feeling like, woe is me, I'm a worm, and speaking like that in false humility. But it's meant to build in us the understanding that God has indeed given us what we do not deserve. I used to work in the prison systems in Alabama. I did for several years when I first got into ministry as a kind of like a spiritual counselor. So here I was in the midst of guys who had, were in prison for armed robbery and other, other violent crimes, rape, assault, murder. It was amazing to me as I moved around the prisoners and, got to know them. As anyone can tell you, if you've been in a prison system, nobody's guilty. Nobody should be there. Everyone was set up. And that's the first thing they'll tell you if you ask them, why are you in here? "Oh, I got set up, man." That's the first thing they tell you. But when you get beyond that and you become friends with them, then they start opening up and they're a lot more honest about the evil that they had committed in their lives. But I was always amazed at how prisoners would describe themselves when I would be sharing the gospel with them. "Oh, wait a minute, preach. I'm not a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like old Joe, who's down the hall there. I'm not a racist like Joe. I don't make racist comments." And then I would go talk to Joe, and Joe would say, "Well, preacher, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. See, I don't hurt people like old Billy Bob down the hallway. He's killed people. I never have killed anybody. I'm a good person." Then you go talk to Billy Bob. "Well, I only kill the people that needed killing, preach. I didn't kill people for fun like old Henry did." But, and when I worked on college campuses, it was the same way. When I would share the gospel with university students, they would say, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I don't hurt anybody. That's the logic that I would always hear." And I wrote an article in a school newspaper one time in this regard. It's interesting. I never hear anybody say, "Yeah, I'm a good person. I take care of lepers like Mother Teresa in my spare time. I'm a good person. I've gone to prison like Watchman Nee and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've suffered for my faith. I'm a good person." No one ever compares themselves to Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or, their pastor. Unless their pastor was caught doing something stupid, then they'll compare themselves to him. But what's our comparison? The biblical comparison is to Jesus. So none of us can say, "I'm a good person," next to Jesus, who Himself said, "Don't call me good." I believe that the longer we know Christ, this is my experience, the longer we know Christ, the deeper we know Jesus, the more we see our own sinfulness, the more we realize how far short we fall. I mean, you might not make racist comments, but do you ever think hateful thoughts towards somebody? Do you ever envy someone else's success? I know I do. I don't like it. I don't like to admit it. But sometimes I'll look at someone who is doing or has something that I wish that I had, and I think thoughts like, man, how come I don't get to do such and such? Or how come I don't have such and such? Well, that's selfish. That's sinful. You ever secretly happy when you see someone fail? When you see someone exposed? Were any of us secretly happy when we heard the news about Jonathan Edwards, you know, having that child out of wedlock? Anybody? I mean, I hope not. You ever sit on the couch when you hear your wife fumbling around with the trash in the kitchen and you know it's full and you think in your mind, I'll just let her deal with it. Even though earlier, you know, you've been in the kitchen and you threw something away and the thought went through your mind, somebody should take this trash out. I'm going to give a couple more examples, and they all sound so familiar because, and you know how well that I tell them tells you. That's me. You ever push your children away? You ever push your spouse away when they want to give you a hug or tell you about their day's events because, can I just watch the news? I mean, that's me. I push my wife and kids away because I want to watch that news. That's what I want to do when I get home. I want everybody out of my way. I want to turn the news on, and I don't want anybody bugging me. And that's plain old selfishness. Have you ever thought it would be good to give someone a compliment, but you just let the opportunity slip by and figured, I'll tell them another time or whatever? Do you obey God every time He calls without question, without complaint? Lord tells you to do something, do you just jump to it every time? Or do you ever do like me and, you know, do you do everything you can? And if you could see my notes, everything is bold. Do you do everything you can to serve God all the time? All is all caps in my notes. Well, I mean, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, you don't. And if you think you do, just let me hang around with you for about a day, and I'll be sure to point out all the places where you could have done better. And I don't want you doing it to me, because believe me, I know every day where I fall short. I'm painfully aware of it. The point is, we're not good people. That's the Bible. That's the message of the Scriptures. That is a biblical self-image. We are not good people. When we think we're good, it's because we're comparing ourselves to someone else that we know doesn't measure up to whatever yardstick, whatever bar it is that we set up. They are lower than us, so we compare ourselves to them. Without Christ, we are sinners, enemies of God, and without hope. Now, I know that's not good news, but it sets us up for the rest of Ephesians. Like I said, I'm going to read some of these sections out of Watchman Nee. I'm not making a real smooth transition because I want to get through the material so we can have some interaction at the end. I'm just going to read to you sections that I highlighted, by the way. My children will be reading this book when we're done with this class. We're recording, so you guys are going to post them on the website or something. But I was thinking, I told you guys how every Christian should read this, and my kids hadn't read this, and they need to. So I'm just going to read to you, and if you want to try to follow, you can. But I'm going to start on 14 and page 14 and skip around. Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit, but that is reversal of the true order. Our natural reason says, if we do not walk, how can we ever reach the goal? What can we attain without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? If at the outset we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Walking implies effort. Skipping over to 15. The Christian life from start to finish is based upon this principle of utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished. Work stops and we sit. It is paradoxical but true that we only advance in the Christian life as we learn, first of all, to sit down. This was God's principle from the beginning. In the creation, God worked from the first through the sixth day and rested on the seventh. We may truthfully say that those first 6 days he was very busy. Then, the task he had set for himself completed, he ceased to work. The seventh day became the Sabbath of God. It was God's rest. But what about Adam? Where did he stand in relation to the rest of God? Adam, we are told, was created on the sixth day. In fact, he was created at the end of the sixth day. Clearly, then, he had no part in the first 6 days of work, for he came into being only at the end of the 6 days. God's seventh day of rest was, in fact, Adam's first day of life, illustrating this point of learning to sit before we do. Whereas God worked 6 days and then enjoyed his Sabbath rest, Adam began his life with the Sabbath rest. Skipping to page 18. Well, how can I receive the power of the Spirit for service? Must I labor for it? Must I plead with God for it? Must I afflict my soul by fastings and self-denials to merit the Holy Spirit? Never. Skipping down. Because Jesus died on the cross, my sins are forgiven. Because he is exalted to the throne, I am imbued with power from on high. The one gift is no more dependent than the other upon what I am or what I do. I did not merit forgiveness, and neither do I merit the gift of the Spirit. I receive everything not by walking, but by sitting down. Not by doing, but by resting in the Lord. And I might add, not by working for it, but by letting God freely give it to us. Let me assure you that you do not need to plead with God for this gift. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Nor agonize, nor hold tarrying meetings. It is yours not because of your doing, but because of the exaltation of Christ. Skipping down to the bottom of the page. How can we know present deliverance from sin's reign? How is our old man, who has followed us and troubled us for years, to be crucified and put away? Once again, the secret is not in walking, but in sitting. Not in doing, but in resting in something that's already done. We cannot explain this. We must receive it from God as something he has done. But how can I be sure that I am in Christ? Remember, one of our friends asked this last week. How can we know that we're in Christ? I pondered that all week long. Our deliverance from sin is based not on what we can do, nor even on what God is going to do for us, but what he has already done for us in Christ. When that fact dawns on us and we rest back upon it, then we have found the secret of a holy life. But it is true that we know all too little of this in experience. Then he goes on, I love the example on page 23, have you ever tried to save a drowning man? You know, if you go before he's utterly exhausted and he gives up, he or she is likely to grab a hold of you in their panic and drown you with them. And there's another work of Watchman Nee where he gives a great story where he was out swimming in a river with some friends, and one of his friends got caught in some bushes or something, got caught in some undertow or something, and looked like he was drowning. And there was a guy in their group that was an expert swimmer and was just standing there watching, intently watching his friend struggling and kind of going bobbing up and down. And Watchman Nee said, when it was all happening, I hated that friend in my heart. How can he watch his friend, you know, drown and not go in and help him? And, you know, eventually, after a little while, the guy looked like he was indeed a goner. And this other guy jumped in and pulled him out. And when he was out, Watchman Nee scolded him. He said, "What were you doing? Why did you not run into your brother?" And the man looked at him real puzzled and said, "Have you ever tried to save a drowning man? Until he's ready to give up, he'll grab a hold and drown me with him. I had to wait until he was finished, until he was finished struggling." And Watchman Nee basically says, that's the way it is with God. When we struggle in our Christian life to obey Him or to receive the Holy Spirit or to please Him in our life or whatever it is, when we're struggling with our own efforts, that's all it is, our own efforts. And he's talking about we have to come to a place where we give up and let go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I mentioned in last week in my introduction, in one of his books that I really like, he says, Christian community is plagued by two different kinds of people. The first kind are the people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They want to be involved, thereby in the church on a social level, but they don't want to be alone with God and let Him deal with their heart. And he says the second kind are the people who all they want to do is be alone with God, and they don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. And they build up in their own mind an idealism of what the church should be, and then they stand on their high soapbox and condemn the rest of the believers in the fellowship for not being as holy as them, not having the vision they have, not spending time alone with God. And Bonhoeffer says that God's will for that person is to break them. Bonhoeffer actually says it's not unusual for someone like that. And I think this is going to ring true when you hear me say this and you think about some great Christian leaders in our lifetime. God oftentimes allows a man or a woman like that to get caught in sin that they can't get out of, to just utterly destroy their arrogance and their pride, to bring them to utter despair, to where they just don't believe they can even walk the walk with God. And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that's when the power of God meets them, and then we become the community of Christ, the community of saints and sinners. And we welcome sinners in our midst. Why? Because we love sin and we want to enter. No, but we all know what it's like to struggle with sin. And therefore, when a sinner comes forward, when one of us comes forward confessing sin, we don't hold them at arm's length and say, "Well, you better repent, brother." We wrap our arms around them and say, "God loves you, God forgives you, and so do we." And then at the last of this chapter, page 25, do you think, I like this part. Do you think that if you quit trying to please God, your good behavior will stop? If you leave all the giving and all the working to God, do you think the result will be less satisfactory than if you do some of it? It is when we seek to do it ourselves that we place ourselves back again under the law. Remember, we talked about that last week. We're going to talk about more next week. But the works of the law, even our best efforts, are dead works, hateful to God. You know, the prophet Isaiah, I believe it is, says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, dirty, stinking, filthy rags. That's what our righteousness is like. It'll never be better than that. And of course, in grace, I receive all of what you've heard me saying that appears to be negative or not sound real happy, but I try to let that soak into me and embrace it, because then I realize, okay, He knows that I'm made from dust. He knows that I carry this heavenly treasure in a clay jar, and that I'm weak. He knows I'm sinful. He knows I can't do it all the time. And He still loves me. He still has mercy on me. He's not angry with me. I mean, that's when you begin to let grace come through in your life. You remember I told you about, I think I told you about this. Yeah, my grace awakening. And that was the realization. You know, I'd spent several years of my life being Mr. Discipline, Christian discipline, fasting and praying and witnessing. I mean, I did everything. I'd pick hitchhikers up on the road. My parents didn't know I did this kind of thing. And I'd bring them home. You know, I'd be real late at night out doing all my good Christian deeds. Seriously. You know, I'd be 100 or 200 miles away speaking to a youth group, get home 2 o'clock in the morning. I'd pick up some hitchhiker on the way home, quietly bring him into my house, let him sleep in my bed, and I'd sleep on the floor next to him because I was trying so hard to be a servant of God. Man, if one of my daughters ever did that, I would be so... Of course, you know, my daughters don't do that kind of stupidity, but if I had a son and he did it, I'd probably just whip him to death the next morning. I might whip the guy in his bed first. Oh, gosh. But, you know, I only tell you that to illustrate how I was desperate. I was desperate to be perfect. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to be the most holy person anybody knew. And then as I grew in my Christian life, I started having these sins in my life that I could not seem to get rid of, that plagued me. And I would fast and pray, and you know, no amount of fasting and praying can break bondage in your life. But the grace awakening came one morning in my time with God when I was reading, not this book, but the Brother Lawrence book I mentioned. And the grace of God just exploded in my life. It was like God was finally able to get my attention, and He says to me something like, "Don't you realize I love you? Period. In spite of your sin, even while you're sinning, I'm loving you and just wanting to throw myself at you." And it just broke me. It was like, whoa. I mean, I just sat there and wept because for the first time in my life, I realized that God wasn't measuring me by my works. You know, how many good things I did, how few bad things I did. You know, how's your relationship with God? Well, let me think. Let me think of how I've been doing the last couple of days. No, your relationship with God is not based on that. It's based on your willingness to open your heart up to Him and just let Him be there for you and with you and through you. Now, I'm almost done, and then we're going to just have a little discussion. Our brother's not here that asked the question last week, is he? About how do we know we're saved? Do you remember that? Does everybody remember that question being asked? Great question. And like I said, I pondered it all week. So I have to make comment on it. Watchman Nee actually addresses that question on page 20, and his answer is, because the Scriptures say so. Now, I'm just telling you, between you and me, that doesn't satisfy me. I didn't like that answer, and I still don't like that answer. And you'd have to get me on the ground and beat me to make me agree that that's a good answer, because I don't think it is. When someone comes to me and they're struggling, I cannot tell them tritely, because the Bible says so. That doesn't meet their felt need. The Bible says so, and it's true, but I believe there's more to it than that. So I was thinking about it. How many of you, as a child, did like me? First of all, and I'll start and then I'll back up. How many of you as a child, like me, came to a place where you, and I don't remember exactly when it was or how it came about, but I do remember this happening. I think I was maybe six years old. But how many of you remember when it first dawned on you the meaning of being adopted? Did anyone other than me have this happen? When I first understood what it meant to be adopted, I met some child at school or whatever, and someone said, "He's adopted." I had to go to my mom and look her in the eye and say, "Mom, was I adopted?" Did anybody else do that other than me? Was I the only one who did that? I'll never forget that. I was troubled deep within me that maybe I'd been adopted. And I asked my mom, and of course my mom's a wonderful, gracious, loving mother. No, sweetie. You're our child. I remember giving birth to you. And I remember somehow believing it. You know, it got in me and I believed it. Now, admittedly, are any of you adopted? Were any of you adopted as children? I mean, if we adopt a child, what do? I mean, we just lavish our love on them. Why? Because we want them to know that they are special. You know, that adoption, natural, whatever. And I know people who have adopted children, and those kids, you know, at the point in their life when they finally want to figure out, am I adopted? Their parents have loved them so thoroughly that it doesn't matter. But I'll never forget the feeling of that fear in my heart that I wasn't really the true child of my parents. That's what I believe God does for us. And that's how we know we're saved. Is that somehow, when we're crying out to Him, He convinces us. He touches us. He moves in our heart. And I have friends who struggle to this day knowing whether they're saved. And I have talked with them, but ultimately God has to just do something in their heart to let them know that they belong to Him. I don't know how that... Oh yeah, can you go to the next slide? I don't know where we are now. It's the last one, probably. Yeah, there we go. Okay, I don't know how that last story about the adoption thing is relevant, but, you know, I just felt like I wanted to share it, you know, for really to answer that question we had last week. Now, after talking about the biblical self-image, let's finish with one of the most powerful texts in Ephesians that we all know, and I'll read it. And it starts with, what does it start with, Brian? Oh, come on, man. Make me look good. Does anybody know what it starts with? But God. But God. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love. You know what? Don't read this. Close your eyes and let me read it to you. And let God just etch it into your heart, okay? But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, you know, that doesn't read as smoothly as the way I memorized it years and years ago in the King James. You remember, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And I don't know if you've heard this, but it is true. The Greek in that text, we are God's workmanship, is the language of a trophy. You know, you think in your mind of someone who was a great athlete, and you go in their bedroom or in their reading or in their study, and you see trophies, you know, showing the all-stars or whatever they were. That's the language here, that God intends to make us His trophies to show off in heaven for all eternity, to display all of us and say, you know what, look at Brian there. Brian went through a great depression and wanted to end his life. I gave him grace. He ended up being a mighty man of God, touching hundreds of people in his lifetime. Look at, that was the last name I called, so I thought Brian. But that's what he wants. He wants to set us up. And I'll tell you where the most powerful thought I have is that we are His trophies. And for all eternity, He will address the kingdom of darkness. And He will say, look at this. See, you say I'm not good, but look at this. See, you say that I'm unfair and that I don't love people, but look at this. And that's the language in Ephesians, that He has done that for us, freely given, without works, without anything we have done. You can go ahead and, I don't know if you want to stop it or not. Now, questions, comments?
That concludes this episode of the 5-part Ephesians series. Remember to visit churchhistory101.com to learn more about church history and to read various articles written by Dr. Al Baker. Thanks for listening, and please join us again, won't you?